And this morning we want to begin our study, as we're continuing through Matthew's Gospel, of Matthew chapter 24. And so if you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Many of the things that Jesus' disciples had questions about were the establishment of his kingdom. And really, it was dealing with his second coming. Although they still haven't grasped why he came the first time yet. And even though the week is drawing to a close, it's drawing closer to the time where Jesus is going to be taken by the guards of the priests. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be tried under a number of false trials that were totally illegal according to Jewish law and also according to Roman law. And yet, those events haven't happened yet, but they're getting very close. If you remember, as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has told his disciples on more than one occasion, I'm going to Jerusalem for the last time. They're now in Jerusalem for the last time. And he says, I'm going there and I'm going to be taken captive, and I'm going to be beaten and charged and tried, and I'm going to be crucified and put to death. And then I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again, just as the scriptures foretold, and I will give victory over sin and death. His disciples, he told this to them on numerous occasions, but it's kind of like sometimes what we do. We hear things, but we don't hear them, and that's exactly what they were doing. But now, as they're gathering, Jesus has left the Temple Mount. He's been encountering the Pharisees on the Temple Mount as he was in the temple. He had interaction with them. And now they've left the Temple Mount. They've gone through the Kidron Valley, which is right east of the temple. And they've gone up on the Mount of Olives. And it's on the Mount of Olives that we have what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, which is the verses that we study in chapter 24. The beginning of this is really an observation that's made by the disciples as they're leaving the Temple Mount and they're going up the Mount of Olives, and you look back. Today, if you go to Israel and you look back, you can see the old city of Jerusalem, the old wall. You'll see, instead of the temple there, you see the Dome of the Rock and the Absala mosques. At the time of the disciples, that's where the temple stood, and you'd see it from the Mount of Olives. It would be prominent. And at the time that the disciples were living, we know that the second temple had been built during the time of Nehemiah, and that Herod had added on substantially to that second temple, making it much more beautiful and large. And the disciples are looking back, and this is the text we're going to be reading this morning, is Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And let's just read those verses. As you've set the scene now, the disciples are on the Mount of Olives with the Lord. They're looking back at the temple, and the disciples have the following. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Let's just open in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, may we truly understand you know the beginning from the end. You know events before they happen because you stand outside of history. You created time. And Father, you allow us to live, and you've revealed to us events that are going to occur, not only when you were walking with your disciples on the earth and after you had been crucified and buried and rose again, but you also revealed to them events that would occur during our lifetime. And it's amazing, because you do know. And we have nothing to fear, because you've revealed these things to us. And as long as our hope and trust rests in you, you are the one who is the victor and who shall return again to be the eternal judge, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, now we pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The temple at the time of Herod was considered to be one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. Herod had really, he was considered a builder. If you go to Israel, there's a number of sites that you can go where Herod had actually built. One of the things is Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Herod built a huge shipyard and buildings there. He built, if you go up to Masada, it was his summer palace that he hardly ever used. But some people say he was afraid of Cleopatra and viewed that as a place he could escape if she came to try and do away with him. But you go to Masada, and it's an amazing feat that he did there. But the greatest accomplishment that he viewed was when he added to the temple. And it was an amazing thing. The disciples stood in amazement as they looked at this beautiful building. If you go to Israel today and you would go on a tour and go to the what would be referred to as the Wailing Wall, that's the retaining wall of the temple. And if you've seen pictures of it, you'll see that the stones are massive. But the stones on the retaining wall that you see there are not the biggest stones that are left. There's underground support stones, and you can take a tour through some tunnels, and you can see some of these stones. They're literally huge. They'd be 20 feet long, and I forget the exact measurements. I should have written them down, but they are just massive stones. And if you place this in your mind, the size of this temple and the stones that were built there, and what the disciples are looking at. On top of that, Herod had spared no expense in putting all kinds of gold around the temple. And you can read in the description that David had been given and then Solomon built the original temple on different things that were to be done to it, how it was to be built, what precious metals were to be used. And Herod added these precious metals that some of these things were missing from the second temple because the people did not have the resources, nor did they have the manpower to do with what Solomon had done with the first temple. And Herod added to that second temple. It was quite a scene. And who, as you looked upon this, you thought, this is going to last forever. And that's what his disciples were thinking. They're looking at this beautiful building. And this it sits on a number of acres on top of Mount Moriah. And they're thinking, look at this. It's so amazing. And then Jesus makes the following statement. See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if you stop and think about the size of the stones of some of these things that were how this temple had been built, it was amazing. But in order to understand that the disciples should have known this, they should have understood that that temple wasn't going to remain. Because God had foretold them through the prophet Daniel of the very thing that Jesus had just shared with them. That this temple that had been built and that they were looking at would one day be totally gone. But not only the temple, Jerusalem itself. Now if you stop and think about that, as Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem, there are literally, the people think that there could be upwards of a million people that would come to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And this was the time of the Passover. It was bustling with people, people from all over that part of the world, Jewish people that had come back to honor the Lord and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And that's why much of the interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus had begun as he entered the temple at the beginning of the week, remember, and turned over the tables because he had called it a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer, which God had intended for it to be. And now he's saying it's going to disappear. Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to see that the Lord foretold through Daniel the events that were going to occur at the time that Jesus came the first time. And then he also spoke of the events that would transpire at the time that Jesus would come the second time. Let's take a look at what he says here. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Thy people is Daniel's people. That would be the Jewish people. Why were 70 weeks? It's 70 weeks of years. And so we see that this is 490 years and that they had been determined upon Israel because Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. That every 70th year they were to have a year of Jubilee. It was to show really God's forgiveness and to show that their trust was in the Lord and not in their possessions. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, there was to be a forgiveness, and all the lands were to go back to the original owners, and all of those things were to occur. They had not honored the Lord in celebrating that. They did never do it. They weren't to plant crops that year. They were to trust totally in the Lord. There had been 70 years that they had missed of doing that. And so God had put this upon them as a judgment. And so we see here that he says here, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And so we see the purpose of this is to reconcile people what? Back to God. And what God is going to tell us here is to bring them back to the Lord. And the things that are going to transpire in the first coming of the Lord Jesus is a way that you and I and the whole world is going to be able to be reconciled to God, and that our sins would be paid. And that the sin of not only the Jewish people, but also us, could be forgiven. And so he goes on and he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, and even in troublous times. And so we see that this event is going to happen. He talks about that the wall will be rebuilt, the temple will be rebuilt, and it's going to be in troublous times. And if you go and read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, you see that that's exactly what happened. They were told to go back into the land of Israel. First, Darius decreed it, and then we see that Cyrus said that they were to go and to rebuild in Israel, and they let the Jewish people go back, and they first started to rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah came at a later date and oversaw the rebuilding of the walls of the city, and Ezra and Nehemiah, during their time, the temple was completed and rebuilt. But when one of the things that you see happened, when the people looked upon the temple that had been rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, those that had been young children when they were taken into captivity, who would now be old, because if they were under 20, now 70 years later, and they've been brought back into the land of Israel, and they look at the temple, and they'd be old. They'd be in their 60s, 70s, 80s, and some of them, even if they were alive, in their 90s. And they had seen the Temple of Solomon as young children. And now they looked at the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they wept. because it didn't compare to Solomon's temple at all in the glory of it. But we see that God had been faithful and delivered on his word. Now, as you continue on here, it says that there was going to be a period from the time that they were originally told to go and return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. From that time occurring, there would be this period of time before the Messiah would come. It gives the exact number of days and years. And we see that if you look at that, the time that the Messiah would come would be the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on that week of Passover to the day. And as the Messiah came during that time, it says that at the end of this period, there's an interesting thing. The Messiah would be revealed to the nation of Israel, but he'd also be cut off. That means that his life would be ended. This revelation would occur. This Messiah that had the nation of Israel had been waiting for since the time of Abraham, and really that the world had been waiting for since the time of Adam. His revelation would occur to the day that had been stated by Daniel, but then he would be cut off. And then I want you to go on and let's just read a little bit more about Daniel's prophecy. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not before himself and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now what happened just a few years after Jesus was crucified on the cross? The year is 70 AD. Jesus was crucified in 32 AD. Just a few years later, and the Jewish people attempted a revolt against Rome. Rome sent a general by the name of Titus to put down the revolt. As he came to Jerusalem, he gave his troops specific orders: do not burn Herod's temple. Okay? Titus gave them that order. However, they didn't follow his order. They burned the temple. And as they burned the temple, the temperatures got so hot, and as the gold began to melt, and it ran down amongst the stones. So you've got the gold from the temple that's being burned by Titus's troops, and the gold is running all over these stones. Now these stones are massive stones. Remember, Jesus' disciples stood in amazement as they looked at the temple. If you go to Israel today and look at the foundation stones and the Wailing Wall stones, you'll see the size and the mass of these stones. And to stop and think that men would literally tear this temple apart stone by stone, why would they do that? Somebody in their right mind wouldn't do that, but these men were filled with greed and lust for gold, and they desired to get the gold, and the way that they had to get the gold out is that gold ran down the stones and it run in the mortar joints, because they didn't have mortar, they just had them dry set. And these stones are amazing. The ones they're set so tight you can't slip a piece of paper there, but there's no mortar holding them together. It's just amazing construction. And they gold would run down, and they'd have to tear the stone apart, stone by stone, to get the gold off so that they could get the gold and capture the wealth of this temple. And by the time they were done, nothing was left standing, except a retaining wall and a foundation, just as Jesus had said. But they didn't stop with the sanctuary. They ravaged the whole city, and the whole city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were dispersed amongst the nations. Now, it's interesting that this occurred. There's a couple things that happened. It had been foretold that that would happen as well by the prophets of old, that the people would, there to be this dispersion amongst the nations, that Israel as a nation would cease being a nation for a time in the land, and that the people would be taken out amongst the nations. It all happened and came to fruition in 70 AD, just as the scriptures foretold. Well, if Jesus died and rose again in 32 AD, that's when the Messiah was cut off, but it's also when he gained victory over sin and death and rose again from the dead. Iniquity was paid for. But what are the events and the things that were transpiring around that, that this last week that's missing didn't occur? You and I. God gave a period that is referred to by some Bible scholars as the church age, others as the age of grace. But it's a period of time from when the nation of Israel was dispersed, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was ransacked, and the people were scattered amongst the nations. God did not bring the last week upon earth to deal with calling all the Jewish people back to himself. It's really one of the purposes that you see the last week is to bring the remnant of Jewish people that are alive in the world back to God. But he also presented an opportunity for the whole world to receive salvation as the Messiah was revealed to all mankind. And you and I are sitting here today because of God's grace in not allowing that last week to come. Some of the things that we're going to read later on in the book of in chapter 24 are events that lead up to the last week and events of the last week of these 70 weeks of Daniel, the last week of years, the last 7 years of that period of time. But God's extended his grace. Now, I want us to take a look at this and understand, because as we are facing the time that we're living in, we need to realize the great opportunity that God has given to us. And we need to realize and look to the Lord for his power and his strength, and not look to what the church has built. And what I want us to do this morning is make a little comparison between the disciples' attitude and what has become, I believe, the attitude of much of Christianity today. The disciples took their eyes off of God and looked at the temple. And they were amazed by a building. They just were so amazed at that building and that structure. And yet, sitting next to them was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Was the one who spoke and all things came into being. He created a whole universe that makes that temple pale in comparison. As a matter of fact, the scriptures talk about the fact that Solomon, in all of his glory, hadn't been clothed like a lily of the field. And now that we've got microscopes and the ability to look at cellular structure, and you look at how God, the way that God intricately put together even the plants and lilies of the field and the beauty that's there. A number of years ago, my son-in-law had come across a little cartoon of the inner workings of the cell. And it's amazing what each one of our little cells does. You know, men have created and hydraulics, and they've created all of these different functions, or invented, so they say, all these different things. But you go to the cell, and all many of those things are working in each cell of your body. There's a little system in your body where there's a system that gathers all of the waste in your cell, and it's kind of like a little conveyor belt thing that brings it out and dumps it out, and then it's another little system comes and gathers it all up and takes it over and gets it, carries it down to your kidneys and your bowels, and gets it all so that the waste materials can be passed out and disposed of. And it's amazing just to look at the inner workings of the cell and to see all the wisdom just in putting our body together and all of His creation. And then you stop and you read portions of Scripture where it says that the vastness of the universe, and yet God knows the name of every one of the stars that He's placed in the universe. And some of them are, the galaxies are so huge, we can't even comprehend it in our feeble minds. But God knows it all. And the disciples are sitting next to Jesus, who created all of this. But they're in amazement of the temple, not of Jesus. And they're saying, look at the buildings. And Jesus says, one stone will not remain upon another. If you look at the church, what was happening at the time of Jesus is the same thing that's been happening since Adam. A great spiritual battle, and at the center of that battle are the hearts and souls of men. That men would either believe in God, their Creator God, and worship and follow Him, or men would believe in the lies of Satan and turn and rebel against their Creator. And that battle's been going on. And God has called His people to stand with Him and proclaim truth. It's amazing as we come to chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus begins to share some of the things that are going to happen in the last days. And He talks about a lot of the things that are going to occur. And I just would like to read one or two more verses to build upon what we were saying about what our focus needs to be. And so if you go back to Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 4 and verse 3, it says, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us when, shall these things be? And what shall the sign of Thy coming and the end of the world?" So they're asking a couple questions. One, You just told us that this temple in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? And then, when's Your kingdom coming? We've been waiting for Your kingdom. When's it coming? And then, what about the end of the world? They've read that the Scriptures told of a day of judgment. When's it coming? If these things are going to occur, when are they going to happen? You know, there's a lot of people that want that same thing today. As a matter of fact, Peter said in the last days, there'd be scoffers that would rise up and say, "Where are you? Where's His coming? They keep talking about it, but where is it? When's He coming? When are these things going to happen?" Well, Jesus begins to tell them. And in verse 4 He says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." The first thing that He talks about in laying out all these events, when the temple is going to be destroyed, when Jerusalem is going to be overrun, and when the Jews would be dispersed amongst the nation, when the last days would occur, that the 70th week of Daniel, as we refer to it, when that would happen, when all these events, and when He would come to establish His kingdom, and when He would finally judge. And you notice the first thing that He tells them is, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. I want to tell you today that the greatest problem that you have is the problem that the disciples had as they stood with Jesus on the Mount of Olives and looked back at the temple. They were deceived by their eyes. They were deceived by what they thought was significant and important. And they missed the greatest thing of all, being with Jesus. I want you to understand that deception has always been Satan's greatest tool in disarming Christians as well as keeping people enslaved to sin. He is a great deceiver. Have you ever seen a magician work? One of the things that a magician does is he keeps your attention on something else while he's doing something else. You know, the card tricks that they have, and all of a sudden they got you, they're over here and they're doing something with this hand over here, and then all of a sudden they've got it, and you go, how did he do that? Or the guy that pulls the coins, you've seen them do that where they come up and they pull a coin out of your ear, and how did he do that? Well, it's through deception, because they have you watch something else, they get your attention on something else, and so it enables them to put a coin in their hand or get the card they need in the place they need it, and they've moved your attention away from what they're really doing to what they're not doing anything at all, but it is a lot of action going on there, so you think they are. Satan hasn't changed his ways. Deception is still one of his greatest tools. Jesus, as we're going to go through chapter 24, you're going to see that deception is the greatest thing that Jesus warns about of anything, and it's going to be the greatest sign before his return will be deception on the world. I want to tell you today what we are seeing and experiencing in our nation and around the world is deception. Deception. They want you to think about one thing when they're really doing another. The Bible talks about the fact that in the last days, there's going to be a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. All of those are being put in place right now. Behind the scenes, there's a currency that is being prepared. There'll be a world currency, and a lot of it's going to be electronic in nature. And they want to get rid of the dollar, make it less significant. Right now, the dollar is a standard as far as world currencies. If you watch on, you go and you're sitting down to eat, and they've got a TV screen in there, and they're flashing all of the current trading information for stocks and bonds. They'll also talk about trading how much everybody's currency is. They'll have the euro, they'll have the yen, they'll have Chinese currency, they'll have England's currency. They'll have all these currencies, and they'll flash up and they'll be up or down. But what's it up or down against? It's up or down against the dollar. The dollar is the basis, and all these other currencies are weighed against the dollar. You go to Canada and you find out, how many Canadian dollars can I get for a U.S. dollar? Do I get 75 cents Canadian for a U.S. dollar, or do I get a dollar for a U.S. dollar? Right now, I think the exchange rate is in the 25 to 30% range, 30 cents more than a Canadian dollar. And so it's the dollar is what's being weighed as far as value around the world. They want to get rid of that. Why? Because they want to have a one-world currency. The U.S. dollar is the U.S.'s currency. It's not a world currency. They want a world currency. Things are being put in place for that. Things are being put in place for a world government. I firmly believe one of the reasons, whether you like President Trump or don't like President Trump, you need to look and examine what President Trump was doing. President Trump was saying the U.S. needs to be the U.S. The U.S. doesn't need to kowtow to the world. The U.S. needs to get back to becoming our own country with our own values and having our own direction. People that want to establish a world government don't need a renegade nation. And they don't need a leader encouraging people to do that. And I believe that a lot of what you're seeing in how come President Trump has been so harassed, more than any other president in the history of our country, is because he was taking us back to sovereignty instead of international globalism. He was cutting off the U.S. from the one world government. Things that you may not have even examined, but for example, you take the Paris Accord. That was a globalist attempt to bring again an ideology about through the use of the Green Earth policy to have control over the nations. What did our president do? He pulled us out of that accord. And he did that out of a NAFTA agreement. which was based on the same thing. What he was doing is he was undermining their groundwork that they had laid. He was destroying it so that the U.S. was becoming more and more sovereign and less globalist. What about world religion? And that's what I really want to look at this morning. Where is Christianity? And where are we in our understanding of what we are to be as God's people? Are we deceived as the disciples were deceived by the beauty of the temple and thinking that represented how solid Judaism was at the time of Jesus? Look at that marvelous structure. It represents a religion. No, the religion was to be a relationship with God, not a relationship with a building. Today, you have a lot of people that have lost their direction when it comes to their perception of what is real in their walk with the Lord. And I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians. What is your foundation of your belief? Is it a structure? Is it an organization, like some type of a denomination? Is it an individual church? Is it a building like this? Is it the activities that you do within that building? Or is it a relationship with Jesus Christ and walking with Him and experiencing the power of His Spirit in your life? One of the things that Jesus warned against, as we see here, was deception. The disciples are being deceived by the temple and thinking that was significant. There are many people today that are being deceived about their faith in Jesus. And one of the ways that Satan goes about bringing this deception about is through how people are taught and what they learn from God's Word and how they're exposed to the gospel. And one of the things that Satan did is he began a transformation in the thinking of leadership within churches. And as Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, you begin to change the idea of people from the top down, but the transformation comes from the bottom up. And what he was talking about is the higher critic thinkers that came to Germany in the late 1800s challenged the authority of Scripture. And they said that there were errors in Scripture. They said that the Bible really wasn't true. They challenged whether or not miracles were real. They really were the Sadducees of today. And they were challenging everything about the authority and the power and the salvation that is found in God, in Jesus Christ. That's what they were challenging. Who were they impacting? Seminary students. And then those seminary students went out, and what did they do? They became pastors of churches. Now, what did they teach their people? They taught their people what they'd been taught by their professors at seminary, and so they began to teach their people things that were not really true. And instead of expository preaching and going verse by verse and teaching the Word of God, they begin to philosophize Scripture and teach philosophies, which resulted in a non-gospel. But that wasn't the bad part. The bad part was the people in the pews begin to incorporate that thinking into their minds and their lives, and they begin to take it home, and it became the common discussion around the kitchen table when we'd sit down with their kids and talk. And so their kids begin to challenge. Kids from my age, when I was grew up in the 60s, they were challenging, being challenged from the world around us that God is somehow dead and He doesn't have the answers and He can't help you. And then we go home and we sit down with our parents and they basically say the same thing. They say, well, it's nice to go to church, it's fine, but you know, you really got to try and pick yourselves up and do it yourself. How many times have you heard, God only helps them who help themselves? Have you ever heard that? You'll find that is not in the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, you see, God helps those who are helpless. That's you and me. We can't help ourselves out of sin. But if you begin to develop an attitude that God only helps those who help themselves, God only addresses and will give us the things that we really strive to do, what does the focus become? It becomes a focus on man and me instead of God. And that's what began to happen. And today you have a whole group of young people that know nothing about the Bible, and they are being ushered into a one-world religion which worships Satan, not God. And how do you know that it worships Satan, not God? Look at the fruits of what they believe. Death and destruction, rebellion, and everything that they're involved in is against what Jesus stands for. And when you try to present the gospel to many of them, they revolt against you. I don't know if you remember seeing a picture of the man out in Seattle. There was a street preacher who went up when they had the declared an autonomous country of the 7-block area and the hill in Seattle. And he went up and he walked in there and he was going to preach the gospel to these kids. They literally mocked him, beat him, spit on him, made him do despicable things, and then threatened him and then kicked him out. It's sad. But the world's always been like that. They did the same to Paul. But what is the difference between Paul and the church today? When the Apostle Paul went into a city, he understood he was going in for a spiritual battle. And he understood that his strength was not his. As a matter of fact, he gave testimony to that. He said, he gives his whole credentials, and his credentials would put me, I believe probably all of us in this room, to shame. His achievements in education, his achievements in philosophy, his achievements in religion, his achievements in understanding what he believed prior to coming to Christ. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I knew my heritage. I knew what I believed. I'd been taught by the best teachers. But what does he say? I view it all as dung, all as waste, when it comes to what Jesus has given to me and the knowledge I have in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that there are those in the world that professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And that is where our world is going. And I sadly to say that I believe is where much of the church is going. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. We no longer rely upon the power of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit to enable us to go out and preach the gospel, but somehow we think that we can do it through our great schemes and things that we accomplish. I want you to know that many people today that come with new techniques for how to reach people. For example, the user-friendly gospel, where you go out in the community and you take a survey all the unbelieving people around and ask them, what would we have to do at our church to get you to come to our church? What would you like to see there? Latte machine? Okay. Country music? Okay. Rock music? Okay. Funny stories? Oh, good. And so then you have the seeker-friendly church, like you have in Southern California, where they have different venues for every person. You got a rock venue, a country western venue, an easy listening venue, an old-fashioned hymn venue, and then make sure that you get by our McDonald's and latte machine on the way in and out so you can get your refreshments while you're listening. And then we have our Christian comedians around the corner. I don't see Paul taking his Christian comedian to present the gospel to a lost and dying world where they were in total rebellion against God and they were caught up in everything that the pagans of our day are caught up in. Jesus is talking about deception. Deception. We need to not be deceived on where the real battle is. The enemy isn't deceived. Did you know there are witches and warlocks in the United States? And they are currently praying that the things that are happening, that we're seeing these riots and stuff, would continue. How many Christians are on their knees praying that people will come to Christ? And that those kids that are doing that stuff would come to know Jesus and be transformed in their hearts and lives. Deception. Deception. Thinking things exist that don't exist and thinking things don't exist that really do exist. Jesus is telling his disciples, these events are going to transpire. The walls are going to come down. The city's going to be flattened. You're going to be dispersed. It's going to happen. It was foretold by Daniel. I'm telling you again, it's going to happen. We can look back and see it did happen. Now Jesus warns us and he says in the last days, deception's coming. Deception's coming. Are you prepared so that you will know the truth, so that you will not be deceived in the last days? And will you be able to stand and know what Satan's schemes and plans are on how to undermine God's bride and make her ineffectual in presenting the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it? And will you be deceived into embracing a one-world religion, a one-world economy, a one-world government that God warns is coming in the last days because it's what Satan has always wanted? He tried to do it at the Tower of Babel. He tried to do it at the time of Nimrod. He tried to do it way back with Adam and say, listen to me, not God. We need to walk in His power and His strength, and deception will stand afar off. But if we're not willing to turn to the Lord and walk and seek His strength and His power and His might and His wisdom, deception will overtake us. When we look at these next few verses, and we're going to be going over these in the next few weeks, beginning this afternoon, we're going to see that time is short. I really believe time is short. The world has never been more ready than it is for the last events of history to occur. But Christians are not to be deceived about the hour in which we're living. And many are, because there's a lot of Christians today who aren't looking for the Lord to return, who aren't looking and don't believe in the rapture, and aren't looking that these events are the last events of times. But what that means, not only for you and I, but for all men. And we are to be the ones that are proclaiming the truth to a world that doesn't believe in God. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand strong. Help us to realize that your prophets foretold of these events occurring. We saw the events occurred during the time that the disciples lived. The temple that they looked at and talked to Jesus about 30-some years later was torn down. It was just a pile of rubble. Jerusalem lay in ruins. The people were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Lord, help us to realize that just as that came to reality, these last events that you foretold and told your disciples about will come as well. But we don't have to fear, because our love and our trust is in you. And you are the victor. And you have called us to walk with you. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.